See, as you may already know, was a young prophet from Israel, the northern kingdom, which we talked about last week, oddly enough, in our Bible study. I believe we learned that all the kings that were kings at one time or another over Israel or the northern kingdom were evil. There wasn't one of them that the Bible depicts as or describes as being favorably regarded by God. None of them did what was pleasing in God's sight. They pretty much sought their own desires and saw them fulfilled and ultimately paid the price. He was contemporary. Hosea, contemporary, lived about the same time of Isaiah, at least the first 40 years of Isaiah's ministry. Hosea was alive and writing and such, as well as Jonah and Amos. And if you know much about Amos, you know that Amos and Hosea's messages were similar, although they were very different people and from different parts of the nations of God's people, Judah and Israel. Their message was very much the same. The book was written about 785 B.C., which means something to you because you know from last week that it was in 722 that the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom. So this was about 60 years before they went into non-existence and they were wiped off the map of history by the Assyrians. The Old Testament period of books that cover this, of course, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, specifically 1 Kings chapter 14 through 20, are where we find the history that is correlated with Hosea's life. And the kings that we'll find mentioned here in the very first verse tells us that Hosea lived during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah for Israel, for the northern kingdom. And during this time, the entire period, Judah was under the reign of Jeroboam II, which you probably remember something about from last week. The book of Hosea is very interesting. Commentaries quite a while yesterday. Long enough to know that there is some disgruntlement amongst them about the book of Hosea because it's difficult to interpretation. The first three chapters are pretty easy. That's what we're going to talk about. The story of Gomer and Hosea. And the rest of it, one commentator even went so far as to call it scattered rantings. He didn't mean that disrespectfully. It's just Hosea was very plain and he just spoke and he said it. It was very harsh, it was very to the point, and then he would go to the next place and do the same thing, and they were certainly not eloquent writing. But sometimes God's message is not delivered in an eloquent manner. Sometimes it is delivered in brevity and at least some kind of perception of harshness. Just so this makes a little bit of sense to you, Hosea was a little bit about who he was. God is going to, in these first three chapters, instruct him to marry a woman named Gomer. Gomer described as the reading that we'll read as a prostitute. She was guilty of whoredoms. It's my opinion, anyway, that she was not an adulteress at the outset of their marriage, but rather that God was referring to the fact that she was guilty of the worship of Baal, which was prevalent in this part of history. We'll talk a little bit about that a little later. Nevertheless, she wasn't one of God's people. And so later we do find, and we'll refer to this briefly in our reading, that she did result into an adulteress, and we'll talk about that. And then amazingly in the third chapter, we'll read five verses will depict what God's instructions were to Hosea in regards to his former wife. A very powerful story that I was acquainted with, but I want you to understand before we read that it was in this era, in this part, he's referring to the relationship, God is referring to the relationship that he had with Israel. And I hope not to get bogged down in that, but that is the primary message of this book. There are other applications, one of those of which we are going to discuss for our benefit, I hope, this morning. But the main message is from God through Hosea to Israel, telling them of their sin and then assuring them of their coming destruction. Also during this time, Judah and Israel were doing very well. One of the last times in which both of them were prospering as nations. And as Hosea goes to Israel to bring this message, And we want to remember that there was no real worship going on in Israel. Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, and so if you remember from last week, they had two cities that were set up to take the place of Jerusalem, Bethel and Dan. And as such, there was no temple, there was no sacrifice that should have been, there was no religious center that God had ordained, and so really they were on the outside of acceptability with God. Their sins, as recorded by the scriptures and by Hosea, were many. One of those, of course, being Baal worship, which was prevalent. But ultimately, if we take the root of what the problem for all the things that are listed in Hosea, the root is a spiritual adultery. They had wandered from God for several reasons, but they were guilty of idolatry, and thus they had been adulterous in regards to the relationship with the Lord. They also weren't set up very good geographically, as you already know. They were set between Egypt and Assyria, and they spent most of the time trying to have a fickle relationship with both of them and try to get one to appease and switch to the other, and etc. We know that that did not work out for them at all. So if you begin to read in Hosea, have a message that God is sending through his prophet Hosea to Israel about a destruction that is coming, as we know, 60 years later. And the message that he gives them is a harsh one, but our focus this morning is not going to be the judgment, but an attribute of God that is displayed in this lesson. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. To the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, the children of whoredoms, the land that hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to seize the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it came to pass at that day that I will break, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. For time's sake, we're going to skip a little bit. He has two more children, which God also names. And then in chapter 2, picks up there, and he's speaking to Hosea. He's speaking, he says, saying to your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my fats, mine oil and my drink. Again, we're going to skip for time's sake to chapter 3. And those as our last five verses. As a result of the condemnations of chapter 2, then the Lord says to Hosea in chapter 3, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt bide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Text verse this morning, be chapter 3, verse 2. The words of Hosea says, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. Actual thought this morning, not going to make a lot of sense just yet, but my title for this morning for the message is a redemption of love. A redemption of love. This Gomer, Now, first of all, I believe it was a real woman. I don't think it was an allegory. I don't believe it was a parable or a story of some sort. I believe that this was something that happened, and it was a real happening between two people and an oddity as we look from the outside. But we're going to see before we're through today, I hope, that it wasn't about the two people involved that we're going to talk about as much as it was about God. Now, sometimes I believe, at least I'm guilty of looking at God's Word, and I see things that are taught and I try to relate them back to me. In fact, I've been in classes, in Sunday school classes, and I'm not condemning this, I've done it myself, in which we'll be reading and the teacher or someone in the class will say, "What does that mean to you?" And we'll give thoughts. And so I grew up thinking that that was how it was. And so people, I even grew up thinking you went and you taught, or you went to be taught and you learned. And I get nervous and I sit there and think, okay, we read something. I didn't know what they were going to read before I came. They read it. I don't have any idea what it means. And they're going to ask me what I think about it. And so you try to get real smart real quick and try to figure out something intelligent that you can say that won't show your ignorance. Been there and done that. I have found that we ought to be familiar with the Scripture. That helps first and foremost. But secondly, I've also found that most of the time, the better question to ask is not what does this mean to me or how does this apply to me, which is really what the majority of modern Christianity is all about, is taking God's Word and fitting it into people's lives. What does this mean today? How is this ancient book applicable to today's world? In reality, the better question to be asked is, what is God trying to say? Because we know that God doesn't change, and so His Word is not going to change. We know that man's nature is not going to change until God changes on the inside and we become a new creature. So we know that the main things, the majority of things that are actually concrete in this creation as we know it, are actually unchangeable. I found the Bible to be a very different book, a more mature book, a colored edition of a black and white book, if you will, when I began to consider not how it applied to me only, I'll admit to still doing that, not how it applied to me, but rather what is God actually trying to say. And when we look at this particular passage of Scripture, these three chapters, and we think, what in the world is He trying to say? It's much easier for us to depict and to understand what God's message is when we try to remove the people from the understanding, although we don't want to remove them, but we want to set them aside for a moment and ask to consider, what's God really trying to say? He doesn't come right out and say, but we know from our recent studies that what He's really saying is that there's a relationship between me and my people, the Northern Kingdom in this case, and it has been irretrievably broken. Although He didn't say that, we knew that if they did not repent, if they did not change their way drastically and immediately, that God was going to judge them. And in 60 years, as we mentioned, He did see them sent into the annals of history. They are no more. From 722 BC on, there have been no remnant in the form in which it was seen in the Northern Kingdom. They ceased to exist for all practical purposes for a time. You know, we read down at the end of the third chapter, and there's a great promise attached. He says, "Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." So we know also that after the time in which He went into captivity, that several hundred years later, they came back, didn't they? And they did establish rightful worship, and they did seek the Lord, and the Lord did bless them. And so we look with the advantage of history, and we can see that what God has done and what He has promised is the same thing. So we jump back into history and we see this with the understanding that these people did not have the advantage of history to look back on and the knowledge of the future to them that we know as history to be able to tie it all together. But I believe what God's really trying to tell us here is not just a history lesson. Although history is a wonderful, wonderful thing, not only does it personally interest me, but someone said a long time ago that if we don't know history, that we're bound to repeat it. And if we find anything in the Scriptures that we read so far in our chronological study is, man tends to repeat his cycle of sin over and over and over again. We learned that in the cycle of the Judges, didn't we? How many times are you going to have to go around that wheel before you understand how this works? I suppose the same thing could be said about me and about us. More than just a history lesson. I believe it's true here as it is in much, if not the entirety of God's Word, that it is about Him. There's information about Hosea, there's information about Gomer, there's information about history and the fall of Israel, etc. And all that is beneficial, and I don't want to belittle it at all. But I believe the great truth that is described here is, what can this teach us? What can this tell us about God? Because it is that same God that sits on the throne this morning of whom I am responsible. It is the same God that deals with the same issues of sin and the same type of love that He's going to display here. He has it His reserve today. It is that same God that I am standing before, living before, attempting to serve, attempting to love. It is that same God that has control and authority and kingship and headship over this church and all of His churches, just as He did over these two kingdoms at this time in history. So it behooves us, it more than behooves us, it benefits us to the utmost to understand who God is so that we may know first who we're dealing with. You say, well, I know God. I've been saved. I know God. But as I said many times before, when you get saved and you're able to have that testimony of a no-so heartfelt salvation, that is a testimony of when you met God. But if I went out into the street today and I met someone next door and I introduced myself and I knew his name and he introduced himself and he knew my name and then we parted ways and then someone came to me the next week and said, hey, why can't you tell me about so-and-so? Said, well, you know, I met him once. He's about yay tall. His hair is this color. He weighs about that much. And he wore these clothes. But that didn't tell me much about him, does it? I met him once. And I'm afraid of many of God's children. I'll get focused in just a moment. Give me a couple more minutes. I'm afraid many of God's people are going through the world telling people about Jesus. Yeah, he's about this tall and about so wide, and he wears these clothes, and he says some really nice things in the scriptures, and I know when he saved me. Well, that's wonderful, and you should be able to rejoice in telling people about when God saved you, when you met Jesus. But there's so much more to Jesus for us to know, and more importantly, for us to share. I believe it's about sharing what we know about Jesus. Because yes, it is about self-actualization. I want to know about myself in relation to God. Yes, I want to know more about Jesus in this life. But I have a place, a day that is awaiting me in which I will see Him just as He is. I will have knowledge. I will have a knowing, a being, a spiritual presence with Jesus in which the questions will be erased and the answers will take their place. And I'll have no more unanswerables that are contained within my heart. My heart will be complete. My body will be complete. I'll be in perfect company without end. So I do want to gain knowledge. But why should I gain knowledge if I have a day coming in which all knowledge will be set aside? It's not so I can have my head swell. It's so I can share more about Jesus. For those that don't know Him, for those that haven't met Him, for those of us that are His children that do want to know more about Him, that we might better serve Him and better please Him and better share Him. That is our endeavor. And frankly, one more thing before we move on. Frankly, I believe that if we really know Him, we'll have a desire to know Him even better. I know I'm getting older. And sometimes I like to kick the kids off the floor of the house that we're on, which is hard because they follow us like magnets. Yesterday, all three of them were laying on the bed in my bedroom, and one door was shut and the other one was barely cracked. Marcia and I just in there. Pretty soon, the dog and all three kids laying around, not doing anything, just laying around. I keep telling myself, empty house is going to be a horrible thing. Just put up with it for now. But sometimes I like to just be with her. And it's not like the early years. Sometimes I just like to talk. Sometimes I'm getting so old, I just like to be in the same room and just sit. You know you're getting old when you sit in your own recliners and one can knit and one can read. You know, that's the old joke about old age. I get it. I enjoy it. I don't have to even talk sometimes. I don't have to be kissing on her. I don't have to be telling her I love her. Sometimes just knowing that she's there suffices. I found that to be akin to my relationship with the Lord. First got saved, I wanted fireworks all the time. I wanted the mega shouting blessings. And I still don't mind those, don't get me wrong, but I enjoy as much as anything, if not more than anything, just having the realization and the actualization that God is actually with me every day. Been having a little bit of a rough patch at work here lately, and Marcia's been texting me a couple times every day, how's it going, how's it going, how's it going? And I told her, fine. One, when I first started, I didn't want to talk about it. Two, it really is fine. But I have one that goes to work with me that makes my days all pretty decent. Let's talk about Hosea, shall we? Hosea, told by the Lord to marry this woman named Gomer. She's described as being a woman guilty of whoredom, referred to as a prostitute in some other versions. But We know what a prostitute is, of course, but a prostitute is also not just a noun, it's a verb. And to prostitute oneself is to sell yourself or to buy yourself or your name or your reputation to something beneath you. After the war between the states, there was an insurance company that came to Robert E. Lee in Richmond. He was an old man. He didn't have a whole lot. He'd been impoverished. The government made sure that most of the leaders of the Confederacy had been impoverished, and so he didn't have a lot. And this insurance company came and offered him $10,000 just for the use of his name for their company. $10,000 in 1860-something was a small fortune. And he turned them down. And the gentleman, and I'm not going to quote him because I don't remember the quote, but the gentleman said, why won't you take advantage of this offer? It could set you for the rest of your life to live at some sort of ease. And he said, I will not prostitute my name, for it is all that I have left. He didn't want his name attached to something for business. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But I believe that Gomer pretty strongly believed that she was a worshiper of Baal. She was someone that was obviously not one of God's people, and that's why it was puzzling, I'm supposed to see her, for God to tell him to go and to put himself together to marry this woman that was not even a child of God. They had three children, and God said, I'm going to bless you with three children, two boys and a girl, oddly enough, and I'm going to name them. And he named them Jezreel, which you probably remember from last week, which was where Ahab and Jezebel were slain. It is also where Jehu, the king of Israel, killed Ahaziah, the king of Judah. So it was a place of death. It was a place that wasn't looked very fondly upon. And Jezreel means God scatters. They had another child, a daughter, and they named her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied, which depicted, I believe, or looked toward the fact that God was going to desert his people. They were going to be dispersed, and he was going to desert them because of their adultery with Baal and with practices uncomely. The third one was another boy, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. So the three children that he gave them, God named, and it meant God scatters, not pity, and not my people. A message of the impending doom that was going to come upon Israel because of their sin. There is a great pattern in Hosea, as we see in most of Scripture, and I want to focus upon this for just a little bit. A pattern that happens. And that first part of the pattern of the cycle is sin, and that sin leads to sorrow, and that sorrow, if it reaps its correct work, brings salvation. You cannot have salvation, we know from the New Testament, in regards to our personal relationship or lack thereof with the Lord. Salvation only comes after sorrow, and sorrow only comes after recognition of sin. The Bible teaches us very plainly, and I won't go over this very thoroughly at all, but the Bible teaches us that we all are sinners. As a result of that sin, when he holds us accountable for that sin and makes us to know that we're accountable before him, we have a sorrow that sets up within us. Not just a sorrow of tears that you lose a loved one, or tears that you feel homesick, or tears that something has gone wrong and you have experienced loss, but a godly sorrow, the Bible says, that worketh or leads to or produces repentance, which is the means of salvation. A sorrow that comes deeper than a human emotion, but a sorrow that sets up in the depths of a man's soul. Because of sin. Because of sin. That was the hardest part for me. To be sorrowful for my sin. Not sin in general, not a generic sin, not someone else's sin or a collection of sins, but rather when God convicted me and I acknowledged that I had been held accountable finally, I began to feel sorrowful, a heaviness, a godly sorrow that I had not yet experienced before. That was absolutely essential. It was necessary for me to experience such before I even would consider pursuing repentance. Not a natural work of a man's heart, not an enjoyable work of a man's heart, but absolutely essential to salvation. What is salvation? It's a deliverance from sorrow, a rescuing from sin, an avoidance of punishment, and a promise of eternal peace in regards to sin. Well, see, you experienced that as well. We know that that pattern of sin and sorrow and salvation was experienced by even our very first parents. And I know you know about Adam and Eve, so we won't go through that, but we understand how that happened, and the curse that they undertook, and the promise that they received when they were expelled from the garden. We just very recently went through the period of the judges, and we saw the 7 points that went around that and how it was repeated several times, maybe 6 or 7 times. I don't remember. I think 7 times that they went around that circle in which there was sin and then judgment and suffering and then the crying out and then the judge or savior of sin and then salvation. It's the same thing and a different way to look at it, but those three same portions were present. We talked to you about how we experience that as individuals. And then here in this meeting, we see it and understand it on a national basis. Remember last week I told you, if you would hear, that the prophets after this time began to speak no longer to individual sins, as Nathan did to David and others, as Gad did. But at this point, they began to switch from reproving individuals for sin, and they began to reprove the nation for sin. And Hosea was one of the first batches that began to do that. So Homer, sin, again described as prostitute and idolater. Here's the definition I was served before. We know the obvious noun descriptor of a prostitute. But a prostitute could also be depicted as one who sells his or her abilities or names to an unworthy cause. It says in chapter 2 and verse 5, "For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them that hath done shamefully. And she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." She went out amongst those that were uncomely, unsavory, unacceptable, because she wanted to get that which she wanted to get. Does that sound familiar? Isn't it human nature to go do what has to be done to get what we want to get? Will anyone be as brazen this morning to not admit that on some level, to some extent, each of us do what we want to do because we want to do it? And we do what we do to obtain, to whatever degree that we choose to, the things that we want to obtain. There's some things about that that we need to talk about. Inferred here. I want to talk to you about two of the things I think that men desire. The first one is power. And so we have this movement that you've heard referred to in the past of humanism. In that humans are the all in all. They are the crux of creation. We have the power to do what we want, to be what we want, to have what we want. Gomer, perhaps an example of this, was given control of her own destiny, exercised her own will, and did as she pleased. Another person came to my mind in the New Testament that lived such as this, and we refer to him in the parable that Jesus taught, the prodigal son. The prodigal son was a man of probably a young age, and he had at his disposal, if I understand correctly, as the eldest son, 2/3 of the inheritance that were to be his. He was to get a double portion of the inheritance from his father, and yet he just couldn't wait. He wanted to go do what he wanted to do. He wanted to have what he wanted to have. And so he did away with it all. He asked his father for his inheritance and he went his way in the parable. He went his way and the Bible says that he wasted his living. He wasted that which had been given to him freely on wanton living. Spent it on that which was not right. Of course, you know, as Jesus went on to teach, he says that he woke up one day, not literally, but to himself, he came to himself, I believe is what it says. He came to himself one day, and he was in a hog pen, or he's in a place of hogs, eating the husk. In other words, eating that which the hogs had eaten, and usually the hogs are the end of the line. So he was at the end of the line after all the animals. He had gone a long way from being an inheritor of great riches to be a devourer of that which was left, even after the last of the line had eaten. He'd done what he wanted to do. As Frank Sinatra said, he did it his way. And his way turned out to be an utter, complete failure. I believe Gomer is another example of that. Perhaps an Old Testament prodigal daughter that went and wasted what she had, whatever that it was, although she wasn't the same person, went and wasted, did things her way, got what she wanted, and she found, as the prodigal son did, and so many others in history's time has found, that when we do things as humans, as sinners, the way that we want to do them, it will be an utter, complete, dismal disappointment. It's guaranteed. There's proof all throughout the scriptures. There's proof all around us. There are people that have done such. Call it what you will today. Of course, humanism. But you call it what it is. A disregard for the Creator. A disregard for the author of this book to which we lean completely. A disregard for all of those things pertaining to the Creator of all that we see, including ourselves. All because people want to have power in and of themselves. young people scare me to death. Probably because I have young people in my house. But they scare me to death because I'm of a firm persuasion they don't get it yet. I don't know that I've perfectly gotten it yet, but I know that my mind and my understanding, both by being taught and by the school of hard knocks, is better and deeper and more mature than it was 20 years ago. And I know theirs will too. But one of the most dangerous things, and I used to kid my children about this a lot, I haven't said it for a long time, I said that you're dangerous because you think you know, but you don't know. It's better to not know and know that you don't know than to not know and think you know. You ever heard a kid say, I know? That's pretty much proof they don't know. If you're saying, I know, you pretty much don't. Today's issues with the pursuit of one's own course. Proof that things are askew. We talk about priorities. We won't get on the soapbox here, but the priorities are evident in people's lives. I'm not here to tell people how to live their life. I'm not here to mandate to people how they ought to. I'm not responsible, quite frankly, for other people ultimately, entirely. But priorities show where our heart is, where we spend our energy, where we spend our time, where we spend our money. That is where our priorities lie. And by and large, as a nation, which is the message that Hosea brought to Israel, priorities were askew there. They were horribly askew, and they are also today in the world in which we live. We see a waning of those things that are right, as Israel did, as Hosea did. People were judging themselves by themselves, as people do today. You ever heard anyone tell you, don't be a judge? Don't judge lest you be judged. People love to misquote, misrepresent the scriptures. And yet the Bible tells us something completely different based upon the things that God tells us in His Word. There's a pervading attitude of self-sufficiency and pride. We don't really have anyone old enough here. I need Sister Fanny here this morning. She could nod her head and agree with me, maybe. In that generation, it was a matter of expectation that you help your neighbor. Even as only as far back as my grandparents. You spent your summers going from farm to farm helping your neighbors put up their hay and harvesting their fields because they were going to come help you. And y'all had to get your stuff done before revival weeks. Revival weeks. That's how it was. You got a problem now. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm saying today's society, you got a problem. Say, hey, I'll come help you. Say, I got it. It's okay. Don't need your help. Quite frankly, we'd rather call someone to come help us professionally than have someone come help us because it hurts our pride. I can do it. And that certainly isn't the way that God's church was set up. And we'll leave that there. Lots of other things that we could touch on. We're going to move on. The other thing I want to talk about that Homer undoubtedly was guilty of was not just wanting to do things her way for her own purpose. But also she was guilty in that fifth verse of talking about all the things she wanted. I went after my lovers. They gave me bread and water and wool and flax and oil and drink. All the things that would satisfy her temporarily. And the word that I attached to this was hedonism. Hedonism teaches that pleasure is the chief end of life and measures things in terms of pleasure. Things mentioned here were food and water and linen and oil. The worship of Baal promoted prosperity and sexual pleasure and drunkenness with friends. You can read about these even in the New Testament, the things that were associated with the idolatry of Baal and the horrible things, even up to and including infant sacrifice, included in the prophets in the worship of Baal. God went so far, we didn't read it to you in chapters 2 verse 16, God accuses Israel. He says, and it shall be in that day that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shall call me no more Baali. He was saying, you're going to call me father instead of Baali. And Baali meant my Baal. And so they were worshiping in a way that was incorrect. They were worshiping the wrong God, first of all, but they also were trying to make God into who they wanted him to be. They wanted to worship, they wanted to be religious, quote-unquote, but they also wanted to enjoy the things of life. And I thought about that, how How poignant of a point is that for me to understand personally, because that is exactly the scriptures, an accurate description of my heart. I want to be a worshiper of the true God. I want to be faithful in His sight. I want to please Him. I want to lift Him up. I want to live for Him. But also, at the same time, in my divided heart, I also want certain things that I want. The two cannot live together. Jesus was very plain about that. Jesus pleased the Father because He wanted to do what His Father desired. His meat, He said, was to do the will of the one that has sent Him. Jesus was perfect because He had His Father's will perfectly settled and established in His heart. He was not divided at all. I'm afraid many people, myself included, desire to make God who we want God to be. Some want the benevolent grandfather with flowing white hair that is a God of love and has no wrathful vengeance. Some want Him to be just a simple, vengeful God that they can put off and they can judge as being unacceptable, and they promote loving everyone with a human type of love. I read an article in Time yesterday. I know I'm confessing my sins today. I came and I glanced through it, and there was an article about atheist church. And I thought to myself, atheist church? That doesn't even make sense. But they're a big movement now in Houston, and this other guy's from Louisiana, and they're former pastors of different denominations or non-denominational churches, and they are starting atheist church. And they come and they sing and they speak and they read and do all sorts of things just like church, but they do it in the name of atheism. And one of the persons that was quoted said, basically, this is nonsense. You have all the trappings of church. You just eliminated God. You want to go to church, but you don't want anything to do with God. And I thought, how perfectly descriptive is that of where we're headed as America? We want the comforts of religion, but we want to excise from that whole equation our responsibility to God. And I'm not pointing my fingers at the world. I'm pointing the fingers at me. I want all the comforts of God, of religion. I want all the comforts of that which I've known from my very earliest memories. I want that because it makes me comfortable. I want to meet with people. I want to sit in seats. I want to read familiar scripture. I want to read the same. I want to sing the same songs. I want to come at the same time. I want to go home at the same time. I want to do all of these things that make me comfortable. But when it comes down to really serving the Lord in spirit and in truth, I'm out. It's too hard. It's too unpleasant. Is that not fair? That is fair. Because we know from reading God's Word, we know God doesn't operate like this. God operates something entirely different. If I go and read just a few pages over, I find God's Spirit leading and using people in a very different way than what I call church. And so we heap it upon the altar of hedonism. I enjoy church because it gives me pleasure. Does. I enjoy coming to church. I enjoy being with Christian people. I just don't like my life and my heart being yanked around by the Holy Spirit. I don't like fully, and I'm speaking figuratively here, I don't like being controlled or feel as though I might be controlled. And yet that is the entirety of the purpose of the Christian life. We need to hasten on. Long story short, about these mistakes that Gomer made, and the prodigal son, and what we said in that. When we go out to find our own happiness, we often only find misery. When we go out to find our own happiness, young people, what we often find is just misery. Because when we attempt to do things our own way, we will fail because we are broken, depraved sinners. Bolstered by our pride and our feelings of self-sufficiency, we will fail. You will fail unless you are owned and controlled and submitted to the Lord. There's a very stark contrast between the success parameters of the world and the success that is described in God's Word. So Gomer didn't fare very well, did she? We skipped over to chapter 3. We find her being sold as a slave. I believe also that she became an actual adulteress. Whether she was a prophetess of Baal, or whether she was a common streetwalker, we don't know, but there's evidence in the language that she actually was separated from Hosea. Hosea had these children. I don't know The Bible doesn't say, so I don't want to surmise, although my imagination went wild. I believe she was gone. And I believe that she is described in chapter 3 as having been in the place of being sold as a slave. She was a broken down, used up prostitute. You ever seen the show Cops? Been going to the gym for a while now again. I'm on the upswing. And been hooked on Cops. We don't get TV in my house. You know, we got that Roku thing that doesn't work. And so I kind of go like a junkie to the gym to run so I can watch TV. So I watch Cops, you know. And once in a while, I've noticed that as I'm running or on the elliptical, that they'll be a prostitute. They'll bust someone for prostitution. And it's not like the movies where they're all beautiful and young and comely. No. They're eating up, drug abusing, disgusting, sinful human beings. Not judging. Just saying that's the reality. Probably a pretty good lesson. Went out to do their own thing, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly were young ones. Undoubtedly were much better looking than they once were. Undoubtedly didn't have habits and addictions and such that led them to this place. But as I said many times, I doubt that anyone who takes that first toke on a doobie, or takes that first drink off of an alcoholic beverage, or takes that first shot of heroin in the rum, I don't suppose even a single one of them ever says, you know what, I'm going to be a junkie. That's what I'm going to do. I don't need to go to school. I don't need to do any of this. I want to be a drunk. I want to be a prostitute. I want to be a drug addict. No one thinks that way. They just think, I'm going to do this because I want to do it, and so I'm going to do it. And they do it. And then they get it. And they don't want it. Examples in my own life, if I care to enumerate them, it's true. That's where Gomer was. So we find her at the auction block as a used up, broken down sinner. And this is what God says. It says, and the Lord said unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who hath other gods and love flagons of wine. God told Hosea to go by her. Why would you want her? Why would anyone want her at this point? That's the whole point of this. Actually, there is nothing desirable about her. She undoubtedly had her feel of the world, so to speak, as the prodigal son had. And yet, we find that he had gone to do his own thing, and Gomer had gone to do her own thing. And yet, all that lust that she had to fulfill the things that she wanted to do, they still remained. Even though she had filled herself with all the things that were there to be offered, she filled herself. She took her fill of the things of the world, and as she did so, she consumed and she consumed and she consumed, and yet she never got filled. Young people, there's a lesson there for you and for all of us, that there's nothing in this world that fills and satiates the appetites of sin. Your nature needs to be changed. You need to be saved so that your nature is one that wants to serve the Lord and not serve self. But even after that, there's a fleshly side of us, an outward man, that still craves sin, that still wants to do what he or she wants to do. And I'll tell you that, I fight with that every single day. You say, well, you don't go fight being a prostitute or fight being a drug addict. Well, praise be to God, not yet. But what I do struggle with is doing what I know I'm supposed to be doing versus being a lazy bum. Would you call me lazy bum? You haven't seen me at home, have you? Maybe not a lazy bum, but I certainly don't put the attention to the things that I ought to put attention to. Probably all of us are guilty of that. Say, well, that's innocent. Well, I don't think it is. I'm becoming more and more convinced that it's not. Because I look at the calendar, and I look at my watch, and I look at my face, and I think this thing isn't slowing down. I probably need to get on my horse if I'm ever going to ride at all. Life passes very quickly. What have we accomplished? All the things that we love in the world, this is what Gomer found. All her loves, she said, that brought her the wine and brought her the flax and brought her the oil and brought all those things. What is it that is so disheartening about those things? Have you ever known people that have lived like Gomer and succeeded? Wild wealth, wild fame, wild whatever you want to say. The world just loves them to pieces. What happens is, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they have, all of those loves will one by one be taken from them. I don't know why this comes to mind, but Jay Leno's got a fantastic car collection. I don't know anything about cars. I don't have anything against Jay Leno. ain't going to take one of those cars with him. They're all going to be stripped from him and someone else will own them. Bill Gates has got billions of dollars. I don't even know what that number really looks like. Billions of dollars. He can do pretty much whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And I got nothing against Bill Gates either. He'll be very sensitive of it. Here. It'll all be taken from him. He'll either lose it or he'll die and become someone else's. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said there was a rich man one time that had many, much wealth. And he said, what will I do? He said to my soul, what will I do? My barns are so full and I have yet much to gather in. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns and I'll fill them up. In the parable, Jesus said, called him a fool. He said, thou fool, that tonight your soul will be required of thee. And whose things shall these things be? Doesn't matter what we have, or what we saved, or what we've gathered and hidden away. One by one, the things that we love in this world will be taken from us. You ever wonder why there's so many unhappy, old, curmudgeon people in this world? Take it from me, I work in a nursing home, folks. There are a lot of unhappy old people in this world. The gilded apple turned out to be just that, gilded. The golden years turned out to be not so golden. And that which they thought would bring happiness brought the exact opposite. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but the rest of it will be eaten up by moths, or the rust, or thieves will break through and steal. Gomer had experienced that. And so she stood, perhaps naked. That was the sign of a prostitute. When you mark someone, even in Nazi Germany, when someone was accused of proving to be a harlot, they would strip them naked and walk them through the streets. That was a sign of harlotry. And that's why the language there was that said that that was going to happen, that they would return her to you as she was in the day of her birth. That's what it was saying. They're going to mark you as a harlot. And so she was being sold as a slave, a prostitute that no one valued, which is the result of sin. It is the precursor of apathy and dissatisfaction, of frustration. Are there better words to describe the world in which we live in? Apathetic, dissatisfied, and frustrated. So God sends Hosea down to buy her. And verse 2, our text says, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and half a homer of barley, which if I understand correctly, if what I read is correct, was half the price of a normal slave. She wasn't even a good slave. She was so broken down. Some discussion, I suppose, whether this really happened or not. I'm a proponent that it did. It doesn't say that it didn't. Maybe that's just to give my imagination some room to work. But I know that these people knew who Hosea was. They knew that he was a prophet. They knew that he'd been married to Gomer. They knew who Gomer was. And then they recognized her. To some extent, somebody had to recognize Gomer for who she was being sold. So we have sin in Gomer's example. We have sorrow. We find her at the depths of her sorrow. Now we have salvation from her situation. In verse 7, chapter 2, she says, I will go back to my first husband. She was remembering how it was before. Remember, this is a message to the nation of Israel. So the picture is, I have gone a-whoring. I have gone after other gods. I have gone after things that I should not have touched. And now I'm in the depths of my sorrow. And I look back and I see how good I had it to begin with. Hosea goes, he buys her, keeps her, says, she'll abide with me for many days. You will not play the harlot, you will not be had by another, and I will be yours for the remainder of your days. A promise of God to Israel that after their bondage that they would return once again. Here's the whole point of the whole thing, you think to yourself, finally. Here's a picture that I want us to get. Made me think of what Jesus said in another parable. He said, of the debtors, the two debtors, he said, one owed one amount and the other owed 10 times that amount, or 100 times the amount. And he said, who do you suppose, his disciples said, who do you suppose loved more? And one of the disciples said, well, he who's forgiven more. And he said, you answered correctly, that he who has been forgiven much will love much, and he that has been forgiven little will forgive, will love little. Hosea went personally to purchase that which was filthiest, that he might restore her to what she had willingly surrendered in order to fulfill her own lust. The picture for us as individuals is, of course, the picture of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus came personally into the world to die, to live a perfect life, and to die and give his life, the Bible says, a ransom for many. Why? So that you and I, who willingly have done what we wanted to do to get what we wanted to get and fail miserably and feel sorrow because of our sinfully depraved state, Jesus came from heaven, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a perfect place, a perfect existence, a perfect communion with his Father. He willingly, purposely, knowingly came and laid down his life for each of us to purchase us, if you will, with the price of his blood, that you and I, who prostitute ourselves in this world into sin, that we might be restored to the communion that our first parents enjoyed in the garden. We chose to sin. You chose to sin. I chose to sin. We are getting, if we're suffering at all, we are getting what we have chosen. The choices that we have made have brought to us exactly what we have, and probably should be more and greater. Jesus found us at our worst and without excuse, and he still paid the price for our salvation. Jesus found us at our worst. Remember, our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. He found us at our very worst, having behaved and are behaving in a most despicable manner. Abused and hated and despised by the world, guilty as charged, without excuse. And Jesus still came to die, that you might be saved. I think it's my own person. I think it's despicable, the years that I spent lost, not knowing what manner of love that he has already loved me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. From a prostitute to a wife, once again, in Gomer's case. In our case, from a sinner, rightfully accused and condemned and justifiably set on course for eternal destruction, to being adopted into the family of God, a child of the King. You'll indulge my imagination for just a moment. All close. That's the trade-off. My imagination now. Wrote this at the end, just kind of messing around, but I'll read what I wrote in regards to Hosea and Gomer. A prophet in a crowd of rough men looking at his former wife, naked, dirty, abused, with the marks of the many men who had defiled her. Her shame is great. She is made sport of and sold as an animal. There are none that desire her but one, the very one whom she had most offended. It is he who pays the price, covers her nakedness, takes her home to all the advantages she knowingly abandoned, to the children she left behind. It is he who hears the jeers of the crowd as he guides this old broken-down prostitute through the crowd and towards home. It is his greatest joy to share in her shame because he loves her. And it's through this shame that she will be returned to her rightful place. He is motivated by love, a profound love that exists above self and the understanding of this world, a love that only God and those that know him enjoy. I always make things too personal, I suppose. But I remember not too long after we were married, being fools as we were, perhaps still are, talking one time, Marcia and I were, and we said to death do us part, you know, and fully meant that, still mean that, believe it's one shot deal, etc. But then what the Bible says about a divorce and things, I don't remember who said it first, probably me, but we both consented, you know, that if you mess up, you know, you do something you shouldn't do, gone, buddy. And I remember the other one was civificated, and, you know, that's, I don't know why we said that, but, you know, cheat, you're gone. And years went on, and I remember we talked about that years later, where it came up, something. And I remember thinking about it later, and I remember being overcome with just thought of not having her. And I almost recanted. I guess I did recant that foolish statement in my youth. That's why I like the story of Gomer. She's made dreadful mistakes. Yet, but she is still, to some degree, God certainly still loved her. And went through great shame to restore her what she had given up. And that is, of course, the picture that I want us to get this morning of what God has done for us, especially if you've not been saved. That's what God has done for you. And that he recommended his love to us, but while we were yet sinners, he came and died for us. He withstood the shame of the cross. Not because of anything he had done. He withstood the cross, despising only the shame of it, but undergoing the shame of the cross so that you and I could be saved. Did a horrible job of conveying that. As often the case, you can't convey it like you felt it. I guess as a husband, I am sensitive to this story just a little bit. It's personal to me when it shows me what type of love that the Lord has for us. If you are lost, I'll leave you with this one thought and I'll be quiet. It's absolutely impossible. I know it is, because you don't know the Lord. It's impossible for you to understand the love that God has for you. But I want you to trust me as much as you can when I tell you that the love that he has for you is far past your understanding. You think mom and dad love you, grandma and grandpa, and brothers and sisters, you think they love you. They don't have the capacity to love you as Jesus loves you. One of my worst fears in life is that some tragedy happens, one of my children is left in the world alone. One of my greatest comforts is the hope that one day I'll be able to rest my head on my pillow and know that all my children will never be alone.
Tennessee, page 303 in the book, 303. Mm-hmm.